Father, we do come as your children this morning, children whom you have loved with an everlasting love, children you have adopted into your own family. We are blessed, Father. We are overwhelmed with joy because of this great adoption. Lord, you have called us your own. You have made us your own. You've given us your Spirit. We share, oh God, we share in the nature that you have provided by the Holy Spirit, a new nature, a new life that you've given freely by grace through faith in Christ. It is on that basis that we come to your word this morning, and we come to a God who speaks through the word. Give us ears to hear, Lord Jesus, what you would say through the Gospel of John this morning. We ask in your holy name. Amen. Amen. I'd like to open with a bit of a story this morning from Peter Marshall's life. Some of you may be familiar with Peter Marshall. He was a Presbyterian pastor in Georgia, and then later in Washington, D.C. Peter Marshall only lived for 46 years. The last 18 months of his life, he was actually the chaplain to the United States Senate. His wife, Catherine, I like this name, his wife, Catherine Wood Marshall, my mother's name, maiden name was Catherine Wood. So Catherine Wood Marshall actually wrote his biography and called it A Man Named Peter. And in that biography, she tells how at an early age, Peter Marshall learned the fear of God from a faithful mother who trained him diligently. Now, his mother, like my Catherine Wood, gave him prunes for dessert often. Those stewed prunes that you had when you were a child, you remember those shrinking little things that were on your plate? Well, Peter Marshall decided one day that he grew tired of these prunes that his mother gave to him, and he refused to eat the last two that were on the plate. Well, his mother, like a good mother, used a method of discipline which began with communicating how displeased she was at her son's disobedience. But this discipline eventually led to telling of God's displeasure with Peter's disobedience. Well, this particular day, as Peter continually refused to partake of these last two prunes on the plate, the mother reminded him of God's displeasure and sent him off to his room. Not very long after he went to his room, a great thunderstorm arose. And in this thunderstorm, literally the foundations of the house were cracking as the thunder was rolling and as the lightning was illuminating the afternoon sky that was pitch black from the clouds that had gone by. And then Catherine decided that she would go up and take a look in on her son. And she went and she expected fully to see him underneath of the cover shivering with fear. But that's not the case. She looked in the room. She went. She saw. She lifted up the covers. He wasn't there. She looked at his desk. Maybe he would be underneath of the desk. He wasn't underneath of the desk. Here was Peter looking right out the window with his face placed right up against the window. And as she came near to him, she heard him muttering, "All this over two prunes." From that point forward, the virtue of obedience was indelibly etched upon Peter Marshall's mind, and it never left him till his 46th year when he went to be with the Lord. Now, this morning, I'd like to return to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. And I must admit that throughout the week, I have been captivated by the close connection of love and obedience. Love and obedience. It is repeated again and again. I don't know if you picked up on it while Bob was reading, but love and obedience, my commands and love, how often they are connected. And I wanted to bring that out this morning. And we'll begin with John 14:15, where Jesus said this, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Very simple. Very simple. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Albert Barnes, commenting on that verse, said this, "Obedience to his commands is the only proper evidence of love to Jesus. Mere profession is no proof of love, but that love for him which leads us to do his will, to love each other, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow him through evil report and through good report, this is true attachment." True attachment, true love is that which yields in obedience to our Lord. In John 14:21, again, Jesus says, "Whoever has my command and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Now, we know from our own experiences in our homes growing up, or as our children were growing up, that the greatest demonstration of true love is really obedience. True obedience. True love for a parent, true love for a grandparent is a strong motivator towards obeying them. And as our children are growing up, as they learn to love, they also learn to obey. Because they recognize that the demands that we place upon them are not our own demands, but the demands of love. Because we love them, we protect them. Because we love them, we ask that they would not cross the street without us holding on to their hands. Because we don't want them to get hit by a car. They're 3 years old. Hold on to my hand, honey. And you know, they have a little hold on my finger, but I got a death grip on their arm. Why? Because we love them. Because we love them. So love and commandments, love and obedience, they are intricately connected. In the same way as our obedience to the Word of God is an expression of our love for God, Jesus said that he would manifest himself uniquely to those who are obedient. In verse 22, Judas, not Iscariot, is questioning that. And he says, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? How is this, Jesus? I mean, after all, you're walking the streets of Galilee. The whole world can see you. How is it, Jesus, that you will manifest yourself uniquely to us and not to the rest of the world?" And Jesus answered him. He said, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him, and we will make our home with him." That word for home is a word that we would use for residence. Literally, God is going to reside uniquely in those whom he loves and those whom obey. This unique manifestation of God to those who believe is the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. He said, Jesus said, the Godhead, will come to him and we will make our home with him. We will reside in the heart of an obedient believer. You remember in the Old Testament how God placed his presence right in the middle of the people of Israel, where the glory of God would come down and inhabit the tabernacle, and it was seen in the cloud or it was seen in the fire, and right in the middle of the camp of Israel, there was the presence of God. But in the new covenant, because Christ has cleansed us from a guilty conscience, because he has taken our sins as far as the east is from the west, through faith in Jesus Christ. Now God, that same God, the glory of God, then in the person of Christ, comes to dwell in the midst, in the heart of every true believer. We will come and we will make our home in him. John tells us that Jesus' love for the Father was a demonstration of that love through obedience. He is exactly our greatest example. In John 14:30, Jesus said, "I will no longer talk much with you, for the rulers of this world are coming." Listen, guys, my time is limited. There's only a little bit of time. The armies are coming. They're going to take me away. He says, the ruler of this world, Satan, is coming. He has no claim on me. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, now let us go from here. Jesus knew that Satan was about to make his bold move. His bold move. He had orchestrated Jesus' arrest. He had orchestrated his conviction. His impending death was coming. Jesus knew all of this. But he says, he has nothing in me. He has nothing in me. Recognizing that Jesus had never sinned. He was a perfect human being. He was God eternal. He was human. 100% God. 100% human. Dwelling together in this person of Christ. He had no sin. There was no sin in him. Therefore, he could say, the enemy is coming, but he's got nothing in me. Death could not hold him because he had no sin. In love, he continually obeyed the Father perfectly. Therefore, he is our great example of obedience. In John 15:9, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now to abide, and John often uses this both in his gospel and in his epistle, the word abide means to remain in. To abide in is to remain. This morning, as we evaluate this portion of Scripture, we're going to see that love expresses itself through obedience. Love expresses itself through obedience. And we're going to break this portion of Scripture into four simple points. The first one is, what is it? What is obedience? What is obedience? The second one, is it necessary for salvation or is it the product of salvation? Is obedience necessary for salvation or is it the product of being saved? What does obedience look like? And what are the benefits? Are there benefits with obedience? What are they? What do they look like? First one, what is obedience? I listened to Alistair Begg throughout the week and he gave a sermon on this portion of Scripture, and he defined obedience in this way. He said, a biblical definition of obedience is this, very simple, doing everything God commands. Doing everything God commands. That's perfect obedience. If Justin, you said, Justin, can you take the trash out? Justin gets up off the chair, he goes, he takes the trash out. Perfect obedience. Perfect obedience. Every time you ask Justin to do something, perfect obedience. He gets up and does whatever you ask. What an amazing child that would be. Unrealistic, but amazing. Well, here, a biblical definition of obedience is doing everything that God commands. We find this in Exodus chapter 23, verse 22, dealing with the people of Israel. God speaking, he says this, but if you carefully obey his voice, that is the messenger that God sends, that would be Moses, and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. Listen, if you obey everything that I command, dude, I am on your side. I am on your side. I'll be an enemy to your enemies. Wow. Now, some people in Israel believed the great promises of God. They put faith in the great promises of this coming Messiah who would come. And by their faith, they were saved. By grace, through faith, whether it was Abraham, whether it was Jacob, how were they saved? They were saved in the same way that we are. By faith in the Messiah who was to come. We put faith in our Messiah who has come. They were looking forward. We are looking past. Same Messiah, same Savior. The Savior of Jew and Gentile alike, according to Ephesians chapter 2, is Jesus, the Messiah. So some in Israel believed the great promises of God and they were justified by faith. But the vast majority lived in the darkness of unbelief. They lived in the darkness of unbelief. They had an external religion, but no internal redemption that comes through faith. They could do things that God told them to do, but their heart was disobedient. They might go through the motions, like the little boy who you say, sit in the corner until I tell you to get up. And the little boy who's sitting in the corner saying, man, I am sitting down on the outside, but on the inside, I am standing up. Is that real obedience or is it not? Well, the children of Israel and the history of the Old Testament show us that that is really not obedience at all. Jeremiah. God speaking through the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah 7:3 says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Amend your ways and your deeds. Your ways and your deeds. Not just the outward activity, but the inward working of your heart. Your ways and your deeds. Amend them, he said. And I will let you dwell, remain in this place. There's a connection there with John, isn't there? Obedience, remaining. I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. Now, these words that he is repeating here, the Israelites at this time, they believed that because the temple of the Lord was in the midst of Israel, that was going to keep them safe. It was like having a rabbit's foot in your pocket. As long as I've got this in my pocket, I am safe. We've got the temple of the Lord. The dwelling of Jehovah God is right in our midst. We're safe. Hey, we're good to go. But is this temple of brick and mortar, is that really where your security lies? No, because you would see in the book of Ezekiel that God, the Holy Spirit, got up and moved from that temple to the place where the faithful in Christ had been kept. So you see that they're putting their faith in an outward temple and the workings of that outward temple, but not in the inner workings of God who dwelt within that temple. Now, if I can just find my place, we'll be in good shape. Jeremiah 7. Verse 8 says, behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. He said, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, and make offerings to Baal, and then go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we're delivered? Only to go out and do and go on doing all of these abominations? He says, evaluate your life. Evaluate your life. Then you come into church and you raise your hands and you say, we're delivered, but you continue to go out unchanged. Unchanged. There is no change in you. And yet you proclaim that because you have the temple of the Lord that you're changed? Verse 21, thus says the Lord of hosts, God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat the flesh. Basically, what he's saying is eat the offerings yourself. Whoa. Eat the offerings yourself. You see, in the burnt offerings, many of them were called fellowship offerings where we would burn a steak on the grill. Now, this is my favorite part. I love the burnt offerings. You burn that steak on the grill, you cut it in half, you take half of it, which is medium well, little bit of A1 on the side, you eat that, you burn the rest of it to smithereens, and that's what God eats. You see, God has a part of it, and you have a part of it. See, that's because you have one steak, I'm partaking of it, and some of the elements of that steak are going in me to give me life and nutrients, and God is taking the rest of it as a burnt offering. Smells really good, that steak. God's saying, this is really good. And we're eating together with God. God says, you know what? Take it, eat the whole thing. I don't want any of it. Whoa. I don't want your burnt offerings. He says, for in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, I did not speak to your fathers or command them concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices, but this command I gave them, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the way that I command you, that it may be well with you. Before I ever gave any commandments to your forefathers, before we were bringing them out of Egypt, before I gave them the Ten Commandments, I said, obey me. Obey me. Why? Because I love you, and because I have a great land for you to be living in, and I want to dwell in that land with you. I want to live together with you. So just obey me. But they didn't. In Jeremiah's day, like many in our own day, obedience consisted of a fragile adherence to a few religious rituals, a couple of sacrifices. They mistakenly thought that they were safe because they continued to practice these ancient rituals, but their lives were filled with corruption. Filled with corruption. It's not much different today. For those who would say, well, you know what, I was baptized as a baby, therefore I'm safe. I have, you know, my parents dunked me under the water when I was 3 weeks old. I'm good to go. I went through confirmation class. I endured it. What did you learn? Nothing. I just went through it. But hey, you know what? They laid hands on me. I had my first Holy Communion. Not that there's anything wrong with that. But it is through faith and not the outer workings of religious ritual that save us. It is saving faith is faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is transformational, which changes my life and brings about in me an obedience. Now, is obedience necessary for salvation? Is it? Second question. Or is it the product of salvation? Well, the natural man, let's begin with this. All of us, natural men, in our flesh, we are born separated from God. Because of the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden, we are born separated from God. And we have no ability to obey the commands of the Lord. The Bible says, in fact, we are dead in sin. All of us who are born naturally are born dead in sin. Ephesians chapter 2, Romans chapter 5. But when God, when He regenerates a man, He gives him a new heart. Ezekiel, He said, I will take away your stony heart and give you a heart of flesh. He takes away that stony heart. He gives him a heart of flesh. Then and only then is a man able to obey the call of God. The call of God. He's able to obey that. So to me, my own opinion is that the very first sign of new life is an obedient response to the call of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the very first response of a man who has been born of God, has a brand new heart. He obeys and responds to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, think about this. When the disciples were called, In Mark chapter 1, verse 19 and 20, going on a little further, Jesus saw James and the son of Zebedee and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boats and with all the hired servants and followed him. James and John were disciples of John the Baptist. Earlier, it said that James and John were with John the Baptist when John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he pointed to Jesus. And he was with them. And they heard the words of Jesus. And they heard the words of John the Baptist who said, one is coming who is greater than I am. I am unworthy even to tie his shoes. One is coming who is great. And then he points them out. Then Jesus calls them and says, follow me. They drop their nets. They follow him. What is that? That is an act of obedience from a renewed heart. God gave them life. They acted in obedience and followed Jesus. Mark chapter 2, verse 14. It's the same thing with Levi. Matthew, we call him. He's the one who wrote this Gospel of Matthew. Okay? In chapter 2, verse 14, it says, and as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and he followed him. That same act of obedience. Now, Peter tells us that this obedience is the result of God's work of redemption. Let's carry that through here. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Peter's addressing his epistle, and he's saying, this is who I'm writing to, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for the sprinkling of his blood. That's a lot of theological words in there. Hash them out a little bit. What is he saying here? Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. You see, when persecution came upon the church, what happens? When persecution comes, you take off. When they're going to come and knock at your door, they're going to kill you. What do you do? I'm going to another door. That's what I'm going to do. I'm out of here. You see, so when the persecution came, the church then fled. And they went to Bithynia, to Galatia, to Cappadocia. They went to these different places. Now, Peter is writing them a letter. And he's saying, you who are the elect of God, God's chosen people, who have been spread out all throughout the kingdom. You spread out all throughout the kingdom. I'm writing to you because you are first, you are elect of God. You have been set apart by the Holy Spirit for obedience. Set apart for obedience. God the Father did the electing. The Holy Spirit did the setting apart. Now there is a response. A response is a response of obedience. And you saw that obedience in Levi. You saw that obedience in James and John. Obedient to the call of God to redemption. Now, we have been saved from sin for a life of obedience. Obedience in the life of a believer is actually considered the evidence of true conversion. John, again, in his epistle, is going to write, and he says, you want to know? There are different tests to know. Are you truly saved? Are you truly saved? I have a question. Well, read the epistle of John, because he comes up with these different tests. One of them is this, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. He says, and by this we know that we have come to know him. That's helpful. How can I know that I'm truly redeemed? How can I know? Well, John writes, he says this, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. That's one of the tests that John gives. There's a test of love. There's a test of obedience. There are different tests that go through this epistle. He says, for whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may be sure that we are in him. Whoever says that he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. I love John's writing. He doesn't really mince any words. You want to know? You want to know if your heart has really changed? You want to know? It's through that obedience. Obedience. Is that obedience really something that Jesus spoke of? Well, if we go back into the Gospel of Luke, in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus describes the foolishness of those people who would call him Lord, Lord, and not do what he says. So Jesus is basically saying the same thing in Luke chapter 6, verse 46. He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Why do you call me Lord, Lord? And yet when I tell you something, you don't do it. You don't do it. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, let me show you what he's like. He is like a man building a house who digs deep and lays a foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the streams broke out against the house, and it could not shake it because the house had been well built. Then he said, the other one, The other one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. So we see that Jesus is confirming the fact that obedience, at least obedience in part, is necessary for salvation, and it is evidence of true salvation according to John. Those who hear and obey the word of the Lord will endure all the trials of this life, all the trials of this life, and eventually they will remain steadfast and strong because their house is built on a solid rock of Christ. Others who give lip service or do the religious activity without a truly changed heart, well, they're like the other house that falls down. What does obedience look like? It's helpful if we know. What does obedience look like? I've come up with these three things. They're not all inclusive. Three things. Obedience. In essence, what are the practical implications that obedience brings in the life of a believer? Practical implications of obedience in the life of a believer. There are three that I came up with. One is humility. Two is holiness. And three is love. Three essential things that show that obedience is at work. One, humility. And if we go through the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Jesus speaks often with regard to humility. Many commands that he brings with regard to humility. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Matthew 18, 3 and 4 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. For whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." We see this brought out, this response of humility to the revelation of God. God reveals himself to men. What is the natural response? Remember when Daniel saw the Lord, there are a few people in the Bible where they actually saw God high and lifted up. Isaiah was one of them. Daniel is another. When Daniel saw the Lord, when God revealed himself to him, he said, "All of my comeliness has turned to corruption and I retain no strength." Basically, he said, "You know what? I was like a dead man. I fell down on my face. I was a dead man." Why? Because I saw God amazingly. God glorified. And I'm like, whoop, out of here. What happened? True humility. He was broken in the presence of a glorious God. We see Peter at this great catch of fish. Remember when Jesus needed to use a boat? There's this great press of the crowd on the shore. And they kept pressing. Jesus had his toes in the water. He needs a place to preach from. Peter brought his boat over. He got into the boat. Jesus gave this amazing sermon. Then he said, "Peter, why don't you go out into the water and we'll catch some fish?" Peter's like, "Wait a minute. I'm the fisherman. You're the preacher, okay? Let me tell you. Fish only come out in the morning when the water is cool. They come up to feed. By this time of the day, the fish are down at the bottom. We're not going to catch anything. But you know what, Jesus? Because you're the preacher, you want to go for a boat ride. We'll take you for a little boat ride." They go out there. They let down the nets. What happens? You know the story. You get this amazing influx. Peter had to call for his friends, James and John, to come out with their boat, fill their boat. They filled boats and boats with fish. Jesus is standing there. "Hey, how about that, huh? Who's the preacher now, huh? Who's the fisherman?" What did Peter do? What was Peter's response? I love his response. If I could just find it, I'd love it. Peter, in Luke 5:8, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down on his knees and he says, "Depart from me, I am a sinful man." He saw the glory of God expressed in this great catch of fish. He said, "Jesus, get away from me. You don't want to have anything to do with me. I am a sinful man." How many of you have said that? How many of you have come to a place in your life? How many of you come to that place frequently where you're seeing the glory of God and you say, "Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. Get away from it. You don't want to have anything to do with me." You see, that is a response of humility. You see, that is a response of one who truly does see the glory of God, God revealing Himself. And you say, Lord, You're too awesome for me. Get away from me. I'm a sinner. You see, the recognition of sin is truly the first step in true repentance. When I see that, Paul, the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9, verse 6, he was trembling and astonished. He said, Lord, what do You want me to do? He was confronted with the living God. And he was blinded by the glory of God. And his first response was a response of obedience. Lord, what do You want me to do? What do You want me to do? Second one is holiness. Well, I realized that in reality, none of us have been perfected in holiness. None of us. Get that out of your... You know what? When somebody on TV says, you know what? I never sin anymore. You know what? Turn the TV off. Because that is a false prophet. I wrestle with sin every day. Every day. Because I have this flesh. I can't wait until this flesh is over with and I have a glorified body that is not tempted or tested, but am in heaven with God. But right now, there are daily struggles with pride, daily struggles with lust, daily struggles with different things in my life that I have to face. But here, there is an ever-increasing holiness that God is working in us who believe. Peter, in his first epistle again, chapter 1, again, he writes this. He says, as obedient children, there's that word we looked at. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. God gave us the gift of His Holy Spirit. His Holy Spirit dwells in us. And there is a transformation that's taking place in us. And that transformation is to greater and greater holiness. New life in Christ is just that. It is a new life where old things are passed away and all things are made new. There's a definite change that takes place. There's a change of heart. There's a change in vocabulary oftentimes. I know in my life, one of the greatest outward signs was a change of vocabulary. Christ had come into my heart. And as out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. My mouth was different. That was the evidence of God coming in and living in me. My vocabulary changed. I liken this to the fact that, you know, if there are a few, I have a bunch of maple trees in my yard. And you know what? Those maple trees are, if I didn't pick those little things out of my yard, I'd live in a forest. I have maybe an eighth of an acre, but it would be a forest. It would be a forest because there's so many of those little twirlies that come down, zillions of them. Every one of them wants to make a tree. But you know, I've watched the maple trees. There's some leaves, they kind of hang on all winter long. It got this strong leaf. You know, I'm going to hang on. And it's a dead leaf, but it's hanging on. I'm dead, but I'm hanging on. And then the spring comes. And the little shoots, boop, 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 you know, little shoots begin to come out. What happens is one of those little shoots, boop, just kind of throws that dead leaf off, doesn't it? The dead leaf is hanging on all winter long. I made it through the storms. I made it through the snow. I made it through 60-mile-an-hour winds this winter. What's happened? I am a strong leaf. And some of you have flesh that is that strong. It is that strong. Your flesh is hanging on, hanging on. But when the life of the vine moves through the tree, the spring comes and the vine just moving through the tree, it's like, boop, there we go. There's new life that springs up. And what happens to the leaf? It falls away. It falls away. Did the tree make that fall away? No, the life of the vine made that fall away. That's next week's sermon, the life of the vine. Yeah. J.C. Ryle, who I respect in his writing, said this, holiness comes from Christ. Holiness comes from Christ. It is the result of vital union with Him. It is the fruit of being in a living branch of the true vine. Holiness is just the fruit of being a living branch attached to the vine of Christ. That's what He's saying here. Of course, this holiness, again, is a progressive work. We will not fully attain this holiness until we see Him face to face. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 and 9 say this: if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That word for cleansing is in a verb tense that says He will continually, habitually cleanse you. He will continually, continually, continually cleanse you. As we go to Him, obediently lay our lives before Him, He continually changes us. Third one, love. Love. This is evident. John writes again in his epistle, 1 John chapter 5, verse 1 through 3 says this: everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever is born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. John tells us, this is later in his life, John tells us, you know what? His commandments are an expression of love. We love Him by obeying His commandments. And you know what? His commandments are not burdensome. They're not burdensome. They're not etched in stone and laid upon your back. Thou shalt not... Thou shalt not. His commandments are not burdensome. They're not burdensome. Does that mean that we take His commandments lightly? No. No. It means that we rely upon the Holy Spirit who is in us to do that work that we cannot do in our flesh. And by the Spirit of God, now we can do what He calls us to do obediently, because He's given us a brand new heart and a spirit to drive us. Love for our brothers is a distinctive sign that we have passed out of death into life. This love is not an emotion. It's not an emotion. You know, I'd like to say I get all emotional when you're all together here. It's not all emotion. Sometimes love is a choice. It's a choice. You know, you run into somebody in Walmart, you're in a hurry, and it's a brother, and you're like, they want to pour their whole life out into you. And it's just like, let me tell you all this. You know, and you got 5 minutes to get home with the hot dog rolls because the hot dogs are already on. Let me pour my life out. And it's like, Jesus, help me to endure. Help me to love this person with a love that you would love them with. It doesn't mean being a doormat, but it means hearing the voice of the Spirit when He says, the dogs can wait. The dogs can wait. This is a brother. This is a sister who needs you. Can you tell I've been to Walmart and been accosted? Love for our brothers is a distinctive sign that we have passed out of death into life. Let's finish this up. Benefits. What are the benefits of an obedient life? And you're going to love this. The benefits of an obedient life. We go back to John chapter 14. These are the ones abiding, remaining in Christ. As I read through the verse, see if you can pick these out. The benefits of obedience. What are they? Abiding. Experiencing the fullness of joy. Third one, intimate friendship with God. Now let me read it to you. John 15:9 says, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Our obedience to God is not the cold, legalistic obedience that might be demanded through a series of laws that are etched upon stones. Our obedience to God is the obedience of a bride to her bridegroom. It's that kind of obedience. It is the obedience of love. Our obedience is an obedience of love, honoring, respecting, and cherishing the Lord Jesus for who He is, for all that He has done, because He has rescued us from a bondage of sin. Like a knight on a white horse, He's come and He's rescued us from the dominion of darkness. And He's placed us in the kingdom of His own dear Son, where we are the bride and He is the bridegroom. Where we love one another. Where He has expressed His love through the cross of Jesus Christ. Where He died for our sins. And He's given us a new heart that responds to Him in love. It just naturally responds in love. And obedience is a part of that love. The benefits of this obedience is abiding, remaining in that love relationship with God. You know, when I counsel couples who are going to get married, I speak to them of the greatest need that a man has and the greatest need that a woman has. One of the greatest needs that a woman has is security. And that security is based upon love. I need to know that I am loved. I need to know that I am loved. Because you see, with Adam and Eve in the garden, Adam loved Eve purely. He loved her with all of his heart. They were naked and unashamed in the garden. She had this amazing relationship. And then when sin came in, Jesus telling them what would happen now that sin came, said, you will desire your husband, but he will rule over you. Oh, sin really broke this. So now I need to know that I am secure. And my security was supposed to be built upon love. And that's where Jesus comes in. Because there is no man who is going to be perfect in that love. Jesus is perfect. The security that you have in Jesus Christ's love, that perfect love that will never fail you. Every man, no matter who it is, will fail you as a wife. But Jesus will never fail. Abiding and remaining in the love of Christ is a benefit of obedience. You may wonder, where did Jesus go? I can't sense His presence. I don't know what. Maybe we need to look at obedience. Have I been walking in disobedience and now I can't sense His love or feel His presence? The second one was experiencing the fullness of joy. This blissful delight in which God Himself dwells, He imparts to believers. And this fulfills us like nothing else. Joy I give to you. My joy I give to you. I give you this joy, He said. That my joy might be in you and that your joy might be full. Again, you're lacking that solid joy. Maybe we need to look at where we have been disobedient. To recapture the joy of the Lord. Last one is intimate friendship with God. I don't call you servants anymore. I call you my friends. To hear His voice, to know His will, to sense His loving guidance throughout the day. My friend. My friend. We must remember that He is God. Jesus is God. When we focus on the friendship, we get casual. Casual. And the church is filled with casual. Come as you are. It's casual. But we must remember who it is that we're worshiping. He's the creator of all things, and yet he's called you friend. He is the Lord of all, omnipotent, all-powerful. He is the creator, designer, the Lord of all things, and yet he says, I don't call you slave, I call you friend. This, my friend, is love. The only response that we can have and is obedience in that same love. Father, we come before you this morning. We recognize the work that you have done in our hearts. Lord, you have taken away. You've completely removed the heart of stone. And you have given us a brand new heart. While this brand new heart lives in this body of flesh, it becomes very difficult for us because the flesh drags us while the heart reaches for you. So, Father, we take the words of Jesus this morning and say that we are to crucify the flesh. We are to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God through Jesus Christ. These things, Lord, they astound us. The one thing that we know is that you have loved us and given your life as a sacrifice for our sin. We know that. Lord, in our inability to continually respond in obedience, we offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. It isn't the steak on the grill. Lord, we lay ourselves on the grill today and ask that you, in your love, would totally consume us. Make us, Lord, by your power, what we could never be in our own. Grant us the grace of obedience by your Spirit. Whatever has been hindering us, Lord, our acts of disobedience, our lusts, our lies, these things, Lord, this morning we confront these things. We confess our sin. And we believe that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This morning, God, we thank you for the rock of Christ on which our foundation is built. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.